You would turn in your Bibles to that passage that I read just a short while ago, 1 Peter chapter 2. Just going to consider one or two lessons that come from this portion of Scripture. You probably know that Peter's letter was written to the church at large. It tells us that in chapter 1 and verse 1. It was written to several areas in Asia, and he is reminding the church of his day of their privileges in Christ. That, as he says in chapter 1, verse 3, that they have been born again into a living hope. And we are gathered together this evening as those who are like Peter's first hearers under the word of God. Same word 2,000 years separates us, but it's the living and active word of God. And it's as vital now as it was then, because it is incorruptible. It is eternal. It's living. And therefore we are to take it to heart. Peter had ended the first chapter with these words, and this is the word, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. What is this word meant to be to us? Now, you're going to find during my sermon that there's a lot of overlap with what Alan was saying this morning. And it wasn't contrived. It's purely providential that these things have happened. It's coming from a different part of Scripture, but similar things are being said. What is this word meant to be to us? Well, it's something we are meant to learn. It's something that we are meant to hear. It's something we are meant to receive. It is something we are meant to esteem, that we are to love, because this living word is meant to do the Church of Jesus Christ and give them everything they need this side of heaven. We are to count it as a lasting treasure this side of heaven. So in the light of that, in chapter 2, verse 1, Peter says, so, or therefore, put away these things that are contrary to the word. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, and envy, and all slanders. We are, as Christians, not to entertain the natural instincts that so easily, even in a Christian, rears their ugly heads in the unclean soil of our remaining human nature. It's still there. We know it. If we are living people, we will know that those things are still there. We are to eclipse these tendencies with a new desire, and that new desire is in verse 2 of chapter 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. There's a stark reality before us, before everyone really. Everyone who's alive on this earth at present has a stark reality. The life that never ends in the kingdom of God begins here. And the death that never ends outside of the kingdom of God begins here. Death is always the birthday of eternity. When you die, death dies, because you live forever, either in the kingdom of God or outside of the kingdom of God. The new birth, Jesus said in John 3:16, you must be born again. And it is this same John in Revelation, which that's what he calls the first resurrection. And those who are in the first resurrection, those who have been born again, are called blessed. If you're in that category tonight, it is a wonderful position to be in. And certain things follow from that. And much of this sermon really is a challenge to the claim of being born again. If we claim to be born again, what does it mean? And then in verse 3, Peter says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good or gracious. Certain things follow from the claim to be born again. And that will either confirm or raise issues about the claim to authenticity. I hope that will become clear as we move on. So there is a real desire. We're going back to verse 2 now. There is a real desire. Someone said, the mark of a child of God is not perfection, but hunger for Christ. How do we prove this hunger? The danger for us, possibly, in verse 2 is, well, he's talking about newborn infants, so therefore he's talking about people who've just been born again, and it's them that long for pure spiritual milk. This is appropriate for the newly converted Christian, for the babe in Christ, but not for the mature Christian. This is an element of the teaching that doesn't apply to me as a mature Christian. I have moved on in my faith. I do not need any longer spiritual milk. Now, there's certainly room in Scripture for that, because if I just read to you from Hebrews 5, 5:11 to 14, about this, he's talking about Melchizedek and Jesus being like Melchizedek, and he's challenging the Hebrews about the fact that they haven't moved on in their faith. He says, about this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of the righteous, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish between good from evil. So there is a sense where Christians should be growing and moving away into Christian maturity and spiritual maturity. This is not what Peter's saying. When he says here, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, the word like is the key to understanding what Peter means. Like newborn infants, not that you are newborn infants. This is a standing exhortation for the people of God for all time. Desire. Longing for the whole counsel of God is what's in Peter's mind. This is the evidence of real spiritual life. Longing for the word, which is the true support of the spiritual life, the true nurture of your soul through the incorruptible seed producing incorruptible food. That's what Peter's getting at here. We should always have this desire, like newborn babes. We have this growing awareness that we are in a new life of grace and that this is to be an incorruptible life. And as we dwell on this, we realize that our thoughts and our aspirations, I know that for myself as a Christian, my thoughts and aspirations can live far below this. The height and the depth of it and the worth of it. The great ordinances of God delivered to us through his word. What are they for? They're for growth into salvation. Those of us here who hear the word of God preached regularly, who read the word daily, should strain to the uttermost, from the low beginnings to the height of perfection, of what we are able to conceive from the word of God. The desire for a development and the strengthening of our spiritual lives lies there. Again, it's a similar theme to what Alan was preaching this morning. It is God's purpose. It is the wonder of divine grace to take us from low beginnings to the height of perfection that we are not able to conceive of it. That the aim is that we shall eventually shine brighter than the sun. This is the power of God through his living and abiding word. And when we read that, if God is for us, who can be against us? In Romans 8, what do we think of that? Well, we think, well, it's the power of God who is able to keep. The power to do this belongs to God. We're often taken up with powers, aren't we? Often too much taken up with the powers of this world. Men taken up with their various attainments and politicians who are promising us what they're going to do for us, how they're going to overcome all of the current problems that we are facing. They have the power, but they don't. they don't. Let me quote John Owen here. He said, but it's quite otherwise. All creatures are poor, feeble things that can do nothing. Power belongs to God. It is a flower of his crown imperial, which he will suffer none to usurp. And I think we need to remember that. The powers that be are not powers in themselves. The powers that be have been given the power by God. He is the power behind all thrones. And it's a true exercise of faith. It is spiritual mindedness to believe that this God, this almighty God, is concerned for his born again ones. That he desires their eternal well-being, this side of heaven. He desires our eternal well-being. And we need to cultivate that aspect of our faith, that God is for me. And his word tells me he's for me. And the circumstances that I'm facing at the present might seem to be contrary to that. But if I understand the word of God properly, then they can't be contrary to that. They must be for it. They must be for my spiritual well-being. And it's this desire we should cultivate. And if we're at a low ebb, then we need to rekindle this desire through prayer and through going back to the Word, this living and abiding Word. Have you got this desire for this Word that you wanted more than your necessary food? You will have it if you fit into the verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. That's a little caveat about taste here. The claim to have put away all malice, etc., and the desire for the pure spiritual milk of the Word has to be evidenced through taste. Peter is quite challenging, isn't he? It makes you step back a minute. If indeed you have tasted, I think this is very positive what Peter's saying. Although it's challenging, Peter is saying this on the basis that he believes that the people to whom he is writing actually have believed and that they do have this desire. And there's another thing just to clarify there. It says, if you've tasted that the Lord is good. Alan talked about this, the Lord this morning, didn't we? Who is the Lord that's been spoken of here? Well, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's made very clear for us in verse 4, because as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So in the sight of God, the Father, the Lord, Jesus Christ, the chosen, precious stone. If that is what the one who is the Father, if this one is so precious to the Father, dare we think any less of him? Are we not driven to think the same thing too? And to confirm that we do taste and see that the Lord is good, that the Lord is gracious. What is taste? Well, taste is a sensory experience, isn't it? You cannot taste something theoretically. You can say that food looks good enough to eat, but you will not know that it's good enough to eat unless you taste it. I had an experience of this last night. Our son Jack had bought us some gift vouchers for a restaurant in Newcastle, a Trackall. And we went there with Emma and Johnny, and the food was excellent. And Johnny and Emma and Liz sort of picked out what we were going to eat. And then I seen this little thing on the menu, and it said, fermented roast potatoes. And they said, oh, I don't. And I said, no, I insisted on getting these fermented roast potatoes. And they looked good. They really did, until you tasted them. Wow, it was an experience. So it shows that something can look good enough to eat and it's horrible, and then it can look good enough to eat and it is good. But do you see what I mean? The taste was the experience. I could have looked at these potatoes and said, these are really good, but proved, I think it probably would be an acquired taste. I then looked up today and how you do fermented roast potatoes, and it's a long process. Anyway, we're not going into that now. In the same way, you can accept, you see, that the Lord is good or gracious. You can accept that theoretically. You can say you believe the same, that the Lord is good. I believe that. But that's falling far short of what Peter is saying here. Indeed, to rest on those two things alone, theoretically believing that God is good, is a dangerous place to be. You know, the devil believes that God is good. He's railing against him, but he knows that God is good. So we've got to move on from that. Remember Herod used to hear John gladly, used to love to hear John the Baptist preaching. Remember Felix used to get Paul in regularly to hear him. This superficial attraction to the good things of God is of little use to the eternal destiny to which we are headed. Got to be careful. Peter is talking about a sensory experience. Have you tasted that the Lord is good? But it's not a sensory experience of the tongue. It's a sensory experience of the soul. A spiritual tasting. So what is it that we are tasting? Well, it's not rocket science. It's not deep theological mysteries. It is the child of God claiming to be born again in their spiritual walk with the Lord, finding in themselves a desire to grow in the faith. And there is a delight in the word of God as it reveals more and more the beauty of our Saviour and his gracious sacrificial love for us, his grace and his truth. And as it reveals more and more the reality of the Father who has given of his best to us, it reveals the Holy Spirit patiently and with remarkable tenderness shaping us into the image of Christ from glory to glory and ongoing. There's that connection. The infinite Godhead, infinitely gracious, free, infinite and unchangeable. This tasting of the soul's appreciation for the love of Christ, and the one from whom all the goodness flows. And when we think of this, we do become very conscious of our poverty of spirit. We feel our deep need for forgiveness of our sins. And we feel in Christ, it's an experience. We know it, but it's an experience. We feel in Christ something that meets that need exactly, and we accept it fully. We rest in the knowledge of the fact that what has been done for us in Christ, that is what has brought salvation to us. It is not somehow derived through some special way of knowing. It's not something that we have to work out. It's simply faith resting on the fact of what Jesus has done. This is what God has done, and my soul feeds on that. My soul tastes it. It's a lovely thing. It looks on him and can answer the question. I've gone back to the Song of Solomon. I've been in that a lot. I'm trying to recapture the sense of what this means about Jesus Christ. And in chapter 5, verse 8, the beloved has been caught by the young women, and they ask her, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us? And she's searching for her beloved. And she said, he is outstanding among 10,000. Outstanding among 10,000. This is my beloved. This is my friend. It discerns his voice, the voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. It's an experience. So in 1 Peter 2:7, where it says, "So the honour is for you who believe," I prefer the New King James translation, where it says, "To you who believe, he is precious." I prefer that. I would have loved to have dealt with the intervening verses, but there's no time. And my thoughts are, by the grace of God, if I have opportunities of Bible studies or sermons, to come back to some of this stuff in 1 Peter chapter 2. But to you who believe, he is precious. He's precious to God. We've seen that in verse 4. He is that stone that's referred to in Isaiah chapter 28, a chosen and precious. It's interesting, isn't it? You think to yourself, well, why stones? Well, it could be diamonds. Diamonds are precious, but diamonds are valuable. They don't necessarily have to be precious. I've got things that my children did when they were very young, which they brought home from school, which are precious. They have no intrinsic value other than it was something my children did. And we've got things that Poppy's done now and stuck those up because they are precious. And this preciousness, of course, in Christ has way beyond value. You can't put a sort of auction price on how much you would pay for it. It's just something that's intrinsic, and of course it's a stone, because you build things with stones. You don't build things with diamonds. There's all precious stones in the scriptures, aren't they? Embedded into things. But it's the building that's the aspect here, and we are being built up into this remarkable building of God through these precious stone, this precious stone, the cornerstone. To you who believe, he is precious. Is he precious to you? You know, this preciousness of Christ needs no addition to make it available for the sinner. Andrew Bonner said, "Our faith is not the completion of that preciousness. Our faith is its recognition." Faith recognizes the preciousness. That preciousness avails for us. Nothing can alter its value or its suitableness or its availableness. It stands forever in glorious excellency, undimmed and undiminished. To you who believe, he is precious. Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? It is life. It is gladness. It is liberty. And it's holiness to us. And it's holiness in us. It makes us holy men and women. It sanctifies, it purifies, it changes us into the image of whom, when we meet him, we will be like him. And it's that truth that makes us want to lay aside all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. Makes us want to lay aside everything that's contrary to this truth. And so there's a lot of inner work going on here. It's a very, obviously in the corporate life of the church, we encourage one another in these things. But in a sense, in a very personal sense, it's me dealing with that in me, first and foremost, not trying to deal with that in other people. This is the outworking of the good news. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? Amen. Well, we're going to close by singing a particular favourite of mine, 650. It's been on my funeral hymn list for years. And so other hymns have changed around it, but this one hasn't for some reason. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient beyond telling is thy worth. And of course, it's drawn one or two thoughts from the song of Solomon.